Turn there and follow and listen also as we hear and read God's holy word. And so let's hear that word this morning. 1 Samuel 15:1. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord has sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed a kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry and cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and he was told to Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel. And behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord, for I have performed the commandments of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." And Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord has sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandments of the Lord and your words, because I feared that the people had obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." When Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours, who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man, that he should have regret." Then he said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. And Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the brilliance of what it is that you have done here to expose both our sin and your righteousness. I ask the Lord that you would help me to speak clearly, to lift high the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may together all of us have ears to hear your word and obey. And I ask these things through Christ. Amen. Please be seated. What is rebellion, and is it something that you engage in? I think I've mentioned this before, but when I was in college, I went to a Christian college and did not have fraternities and sororities, and so they made dormitories identical. So a male dormitory and a female dormitory, and then you would be like brothers and sisters to one another. Your floors would be brothers and sisters to one another. So anyway, in the dorm that I lived in, there was, on I believe the third floor, a group called Amorats. And just to kind of give you a picture of what they were the cool kids. Okay? They were the ones that dominated in all the intramural sports. The student body president was on that floor, and they were just the ones that you wanted to be, but you weren't going to be those that group. And then there was another group that lived, I think, on the same floor, but different wing than I did, and they were actually made up of a bunch of basically undergraduate theology people. And so that these two different groups of guys. And the cool kids had this shirt that they would wear around campus, and it said, because they were the guys that did the mischief, right? They had a shirt that said, "A little rebellion now and again is a good thing." Thomas Jefferson. Well, the undergraduate theology guys, not willing to be outdone, quoted this passage and put it on a t-shirt. Using the King James, for rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. God. Crazy college kids fighting the little war with the Bible. Anyway, college mischief is not really what's at the heart of this little scenario, as fun as it was to watch a woman running around with the t-shirts. Rebellious actions will certainly be the outcome of whatever rebellion is, but it wasn't really what those guys were getting to the heart of, this mischief. This chapter here casts light on Saul as one who is rebellious before the Lord. And his rebellion is the final nail in the coffin, if you will. He is no longer the legitimate king. He will reign through the end of the book of 1 Samuel. So how many other years are left in his life, he will reign. But God has announced to him that his reign is technically over. Because now, for the third time, he has rebelled against God's word. And as we saw in chapter 13, this chapter parallels it pretty well, that listening and submitting are at issue. Hearing God's word and doing it are of utmost importance. Now, I continue to make the case that I think that these episodes that we see in Saul's life are probationary. That is, he is given special tasks to do. He wasn't being judged, in some sense he wasn't being judged on simply the keeping of the Ten Commandments generally, but it was on these very specific tasks, like here it was, go and kill the Amalekites. So it's very specific. Here's the word of the Lord. So probationary in this sense. And it's this significant command, keeping it or not keeping it, would have significant consequences both for Saul and for the people of Israel. Now, there are two Hebrew words that dominate this chapter. The first one is where we'll translate the word as listen or hear or obey. And it's just used by 8 times through the chapter. And what we get a sense of is that in this chapter, you and I are being called upon once more to hear God's word and to obey. We mentioned the first time around that those two things should not be distinguished. The hearing is the obeying. But we noted that you do hear it, and then you go and do it. But the idea is that you hear and obey, and it's the same thing. So let's break the chapter down like this. Let's first look at the command. Exact vengeance on the Amalekites. God's word is very clear. The translation that we use here, mostly, some of you use a different one, is to devote to destruction the Amalekites. Now, this is based upon this presupposition, that Saul is the Lord's king and would do the Lord's bidding. And in this, Saul represents the whole of the people of Israel in both obedience and in disobedience. And so as the representative of the people goes, so goes the people. And you hear this in the chapter, that when Saul and Samuel is talking to Saul, he tells them this very thing. That he was called out of the people to be the king, and that what he did would affect the people of Israel themselves. So that for the king, in this case Saul, obeying the Lord's word is of primary importance. And we've noted in the past that Israel, God had provided for Israel a king, in the sense that theoretically, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through the end of the chapter, there were instructions for a king when somebody would be called to be king. Among the things, he was to write down the book of the law and study it regularly, so that he was to be absorbed in, if you will, the covenant, God's law. So he was to be absorbed in, he was to know it. And then particularly, he was to hear God's word and do it. Therefore, in this case, he, Saul, was to lead the vengeance for the Lord. Here's the charge. Go and do it. So the command was simple, put all of these people to death. Now, it wasn't just all the people, it was everything. Put everything to death. Men, women, children, animals. Take it all and destroy it. So who are these Amalekites, and why is God all twisted up about them? It's a good question. You don't get these kind of commands all that often, so when you do, it's probably worth asking, who are these people? So here's the answer, right? We probably are all dying to know. Who are the Amalekites? Well, we could safely say there are no more of them, because they're all gone. But they were nomadic raiders. Alright, so they moved around quite a bit. They, from our perspective today, to give you some understanding, they would have they would have lived in the place in the southernmost parts of Judah, and then in the desert land that borders into Egypt, and then they would go a little bit more south into the Sinai Peninsula. Sinai. Well, there's our key word. It is on the way for Israel, going from Egypt to Sinai, that Amalek, or the Amalekites, attack Israel. So, if you want to read the story, it's a fun little story, Exodus chapter 17, verse 8 through 16. It's in this story that you get when Joshua leads the battle, when Moses' hands are raised, that they are winning. And then when his hands get tired, he puts it down, and they start to lose the battle. And so, if you remember, Aaron and Hur come alongside of Moses, and they help him to lift his hands up the whole time, so the whole of the day. And in doing that, then Israel wins the battle. That's the basic gist of the story. And that's what happens in Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 through 16. So, this time comes immediately after Israel has crossed the Red Sea, so Israel is crossing, and that they come at a time when Israel is weak. And we're actually told this later on in Deuteronomy. And at that moment, the Amalekites attack, and Joshua leads the battle, the Israelites win. But at the very end of the passage, we're also told, so not all the Amalekites are wiped out, that God had placed holy war against them, that at some point in the future, God said, you all will be destroyed totally, and just left at that. And although there's a few references, you don't hear about the Amalekites so much until now. So now, hundreds of years later, he is saying, God is saying to Saul, you are the one who will carry out the final mission against the Amalekites. So the other question that we should ask is, what does it mean to devote to destruction? Well, this also is a prominent term all throughout the chapter. It also is used about 8 times, and it can be translated sometimes as placed under the ban. So in this case, it means something like the people, not in this case places, but it can mean places, people, places, material, animals, precious metals. All of these things were off limits to Israel when they were to exact holy war against people, and that all of it was to be consumed or destroyed, except for the precious metals they were usually put into the treasury. The point of it was, no individual soldier would get any of the booty from the battle. So normally, ancient times, and Israel was no different, that when you went to battle, if you were a soldier, part of your pay, or maybe all of your pay, was whatever you can scrounge from all the dead people. So precious metals, maybe sheep that were now lying around that you could use, all that kind of stuff. Well, here in this case, the devoted destruction meant that they all had to be killed because God had placed them under the ban and they were being judged so that nothing would be for the booty of the soldiers themselves. Everything needed to be killed. Now, we need to reckon with one more thing, I think. Unless you all are comfortable with holy war, we should probably at least think it through. Now, we're not going to think it through for more than a minute or two, but we should at least give it a thought here as we just plow through the passage. Now, first of all, we need to recognize that this is not an act of genocide or other kind of blind murderous rage or something like that. It's not that at all. It's in fact very controlled. That God himself says, and he calls them sinners in the passage, he says, this is who you are, you have sinned against me, and my judgment is now upon you, and then uses the people to exact that vengeance. So it's an act of just vengeance or justice. God, then, is the offended party who can exact that punishment. We often tend to forget about that it is our sin that has transgressed God's law. He's the offended party, and he has, if you will, the authority, the right to exact punishment upon those who have transgressed him. We see this happening here. And we also recognize that the punishment actually fits the crime. We're very clear in Romans chapter 6, right? The wages of sin is death. All of us outside of Christ are liable to that punishment. So that God would exact it temporally, well, is only a foreshadowing of something that he will do cosmically at the end. Or universally, maybe we could say it that way. But nothing here is unusual except that maybe for 21st century folks it just offends our sensibilities. But it is not offensive in any kind of way. So Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16, along with Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19, which helps to clarify the situation, tells us three things. One, Amalek's attack was unprovoked. So they do it without the provocation of Israel. Israel's not provoking them. Amalek attacked Israel when they were faint and weary, so they were in a hard place. They had just crossed over. They were hungry and thirsty. And as we see from verse 18 in our passage, in God calling them sinners, their ways had not changed at all. In fact, as nomads, they would generally be raiding, pillaging for sustenance. Not completely. Sounds like maybe they had a city here. But as a general rule, that's what they did. And because their ways had not changed, God would now exact justice upon them. Now, understanding the key for this is that it is really Saul that is at issue, because he's the one who has given God's word, and he is the one being tested. Are you going to obey or disobey? But this certainly pictures for us final judgment, where we have God exacting a just judgment. In fact, God has enemies. We hear this all the time. We hear this in the Psalms. And in fact, this is what Israel, what Moses would say when Israel would break their encampment and move, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. His enemies are those who have rebelled against him, which includes, but is not limited to, fallen angels and fallen humanity. Well, there's a few others, maybe you could point out Satan, that kind of thing. But all who have rebelled against him are technically his enemies. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 15, here we have this picture of Satan, the beast, the false prophet, and that all the people living in dead who have been in rebellion against God are defeated in the last battle, and they're all cast into the lake of fire. So you have this war-type picture, battle picture, that is given to us in terms of final judgment. So what we have here is nothing unusual. It signifies something that will take place at the end. But here's what I want to do. I want to draw your attention to this. I want to draw your attention to the fact that we should be taking comfort in and praying towards God's final judgment. So, as believers, so for any and all who profess faith in Christ, who are a true believer in the Lord, you can take comfort in God's just vengeance or his last judgment. And that's a good thing. First of all, we just would recognize that justice will ultimately be served. But on a smaller scale, we could say that the Lord does not forget how his enemies treated through hate, through trampling, through crushing of his people. We cry out now. We hear of our brothers and sisters persecuted in foreign lands for proclaiming the gospel or holding to faith in Christ. We cry out for justice and vengeance for them. It may not happen now, but ultimately, unrepentant, rebellious people will fall under this as God's enemy. So his enemies then are all who oppose him, Satan, humanity, who are in rebellion against him, fallen angels. But also things like sin and death, to which we're told that Christ conquers. And included in our enemies are worldliness, our sin nature, Satan, death. We have these enemies which are God's enemies also. In fact, Isaiah chapter 35 has a beautiful portrayal of God's vengeance for his people, in which he says that he will trample his enemies, but open a highway of holiness on which his people will trod to Zion, singing praise to the Lord and have everlasting joy. It casts for us our salvation in terms of a battle in which God himself wins, and in trampling his enemies, he gives to us joy, everlasting, and holiness. So that then we should pray towards the day of God's judgment. In fact, I've mentioned this before, and those of you who know the larger catechism in particular, but the shorter catechism as well, you know that when we pray, thy kingdom come, part of our prayer is for the destruction of Satan's kingdom. But we also notice a little inclusio, this kind of bracketing in Revelation. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, the saints' prayers ascend to the Lord. They're likened unto incense, ascending into heaven, in which the Lord smells the incense of the prayers. And after those prayers rise, God, through his angels do all the work there, takes this censer of incense and he hurls it back to the earth. And then what follows out of that are judgments. In fact, one could say that maybe the final judgment is being alluded to there, but for our sake, judgments. In chapter 19 of Revelation, we actually find this beautiful picture of God's saints in heaven singing praises to him, and they are actually worshiping him because of his just judgment. In Revelation 19, the first six verses. So that this idea of the vengeance of the Lord upon his enemies is not only not a new thing, but it's something that is scattered throughout the Bible, and our own salvation is cast in terms of it. And we see and know that the defeat of God's enemies begins with and in the ministry of Christ. We know, we see pictures of it in his earthly ministry, in his acts of obedience, that he heals and he casts out demons, and he says that when I do this, the kingdom of heaven is upon you. It's here. But that in his act of obedience, when he goes to the cross, he does so in this way to defeat his enemies, our enemies, sin, death. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that he conquers the enemy of death, who is yet to come in its fullest expression, but he himself has conquered it and will ultimately overthrow it in full on the last day. It is cast to us as an enemy, Not something to look forward to in that sense, not something to simply glibly think that it's going to happen, but as an enemy of the very people of God that Christ himself conquers for us. But we also recognize this as our own sanctification. The whole sanctification is cast in the category of warfare, in which through the blood of the cross, we put to death the deeds of the flesh. This is Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. We wage a holy war against our sin nature. So that we participate in this kind of destruction, but not against the people out there. Too often I hear, even today, that we have all kinds of enemies that are people, and we list them, and we hate them, and we want to see the destruction. The New Testament doesn't cast it like that for us. It casts us as men and women to be evangelized. But it casts as our enemies, our own sin nature. That it is our own putting to death the deeds of our flesh in which we engage in war. So we think about this kind of thing. We can hear the echoes of this when Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, in what I think I mentioned as only the second imperative in all of Romans, put to death the deed of the flesh. You want to engage in holy war? Put to death the deeds of the flesh. And that doesn't come in your own strength. It comes in and through the power of the cross. It is connected exactly to Christ's death. It is in that power that sin is put to death. There's your holy war. Put sin to death. That's the first part of this. The second part of this is, if you will, Saul's response. So he was told to do this. Now his response is, I obey. We can actually put into parentheses mostly, or kind of obey, and mostly obey. But in fact, Samuel's words in verses 22 and 23, so his little soliloquy there about obedience and sacrifice, kind of picks up this whole listen and obey theme. Now he doesn't negate sacrifice as an absolute, but only as a relative. In other words, he's not saying that sacrifice is never worth anything. He's simply saying that you can't choose some kind of ritual you can't choose religious ritual over actually obeying what God has commanded. In fact, this is wonderful standard orthodoxy. The Old Testament is filled with this. I don't have all the verses, but I'll just give you a few. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Psalm 50, verses 8 through 15. Proverbs 15:8. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 15. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Jeremiah 6, verses 19 and 20. I know you didn't write all this down. My point was just to say that those and about a half dozen more all have the same kind of flavor to them, that in the absolute and relative senses, that sacrifice is necessary, but it does not be the thing that takes the place of actually obeying, so that you don't just simply have ritual for its own sake and say, well, I've done it. All throughout this chapter, the ones before, Saul has sought to use religious ritual as the means by which he would promote himself. And Samuel continuously says, don't do that. That in and of itself is wrong. And so what Samuel does is he identifies the sin rightly. Not listening to Yahweh's voice is not misunderstanding, but it's divination. It's rebellion. In fact, I think Deuteronomy 18 explains this. In the same chapter that Moses says that there will be a prophet raised up like me, and I made the case early on that I think the initial fulfillment of that is Samuel himself. Ultimately, it is Christ. But he says that in this chapter, there will be a prophet raised up, Deuteronomy 18, just before he says, here are pagan practices, Deuteronomy 18, just before he says, here are pagan practices, and you do not do them. And this is what he says, you don't do divination, fortune telling, necromancy, omens, sorcery, and all kinds of other things that help you in living. But you hear the word of the Lord for your living. And the point that I think is that these were all everyday practices. So the reason that pagans did these things, or at least a reason that they did them, necromancy and divination and all these things, was for guidance in life. Give us for your crops and herds to increase, so you want favor from the gods to make your stuff more and better. You wanted your children, you had lots of children. You wanted good fortune, those kind of things. Oftentimes we tie it too much to some kind of non-practical thing in terms of our worship, but it was entirely practical. In fact, it was entirely pragmatic. And in that kind of way, there's a contrast or a comparison maybe that says you don't want to do these things. You want to hear the word of the Lord. In hearing the word of the Lord, that is, in obeying it, you will find life, and I will provide for you everything that you need. That was the promise, man. I will provide all that you need. And so in identifying this, when Samuel says that this is like rebellion or divination, I think that what he's saying is he's liking it back to Saul. When you want to hear your own words, when you want to listen to the voice of the people, when you want to keep some of these sheep because you think that you're going to sacrifice them to the Lord, my God, well, you might as well be practicing divination, Samuel. You might as well be going and making sacrifices to pagan gods, Samuel, Saul, because you yourself are not hearing God's word, you're hearing your own word. And there's a grand distinction between hearing God's word and doing it, and hearing your own word and doing it. In Saul's case, it was a matter of life and death. In fact, in all of our cases, it's a matter of life and death. So we need to be careful to hear God's word. And so in doing this, Samuel says to Saul, what you've done is sin. I just chuckle when I do this. Saul is making the case that he has completely done what the Lord commanded him. Samuel says, well, why am I here? The lowing of oxen. Maybe he was singing the way in the name for it. He just hears the lowing of oxen and the bleating of sheep. And he's saying, why? Why am I here this? I should hear crickets. So I should hear. So mostly obeying is not the same as obeying. And so out of all of this, we have God's regret or his repentance. Verse 11, 29, and 35. Now, this is challenging because, first of all, there seems to be a contradiction. God repents, but God can't repent. We do want to know that it's repentance, which is probably the better word rather than regret, but I think regret gets to the intent. Repentance is the word. It's repentance over his will, not his sin. Also amazing to us is how the all-knowing God, whose wisdom is unsearchable, who knows the beginning from the end, repents, making Saul king, as if he didn't know what was going to happen, as if he didn't ordain what was going to happen. What was interesting is that this subject and verb, God repenting or regretting or something like that, is used about 30 times or so in the Old Testament, with God as the subject. Now, most famously, it's used in Genesis 6:6, when he regrets having made man upon the earth. In Numbers 23, verses 19 and 20, when Balak and Balaam are having their little conversation, Balaam says to Balak, the king of Moab, God's not a man that he would repent. Right? So he just tells him. So what gives? Well, before anything else, let's just kind of focus on the form of God that's used to read this. That in all of these instances, what we have is some kind of grief or sorrow that's used in explanation. So that in Genesis 6:6, for example, God regrets or repents of making man, and then he says he's very sorry for what's happened. And although we can call this the equivalent of ascribing human emotions to God, I do think that we should sense and know and understand God's sorrow in this. His creatures are sinful, and they act rebelliously against him. And as a loving heavenly Father who has created all of these things and has allowed this rebellion to foster, fester, and continue, even though he is at work to bring it to an end, he has given us this time between his initial creation and the end in which this rebellion thunders. And God is very sorrowful over his rebellious creatures. Now, I don't want to liken it too much because I think the analogy would break down greatly. But I suppose that if, as a parent, you see one of your children or a child grow, and then as he or she becomes an adult, forsakes everything that you have taught him or her, they go their own way, more than likely you're not going to regret having a child. Although I suppose in sinful humanity you may, but you're not going to regret having a child or having children generally. But you're going to have deep grief and sorrow over a child lost. And grieve because you know what the effects of sin are and the terrible judgment that follows. You will grieve for that. I think this is where we see God here. Israel is in a bad or worse condition since Saul has become king. He grieves over it. And so his regret is that Saul is the king. As I mentioned, and we'll wrap it with this, as I mentioned before, we're told here that a neighbor would take Saul's place. That's David. We'll be introduced in the next chapter. But we also know that out from David comes the King, Jesus Christ. And we know that David is mostly but not completely obedient. But we know that Christ is fully obedient. And I've mentioned this before, and I'll just, again, summarize it here. John chapter 5, verse 37 through 40. Christ obeys his heavenly Father, who abides in him. The Pharisees disobey because the heavenly Father doesn't abide in them. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10, quotes Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, about sacrifice and obedience, but also about preparing a body, and that Christ himself is attributed to Christ, and he is his body that's prepared for him, and that he will do the will of his heavenly Father. He will do it in a way that is pleasing to him. There is a king who finally obeyed before us and attributes to us, credits to us his obedience, that we appear as if we are fully and completely obedient to our Lord. That's that legal declaration of justification, that we are credited with Christ's righteousness. But we also recognize a renovated work as well. But now we as sinful believers are empowered by the Holy Spirit to not only know, but keep God's law, that these things are written on our hearts, as Jeremiah 31 tells us, that our sins are forgiven, his law is written on our hearts, and we are empowered to do it. In fact, it is only at this point that we can really actually say for the first time in becoming a believer, I love God's law. So outside of that, we don't really love it. But now we do. And we seek, as believers, to please our Heavenly Father, to do all that he has commanded us to do. These passages have been about, in this one, hearing and obeying. We need to hear that lesson. We need to hear that we, as God's people, need to hear his word, attend to his word, and walk his ways. So, maybe I can rightly say, let's not be like Saul. Let's be like Christ. You're obeyed. And do what's heavenly Father commanded. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We ask that you give us ears to hear, and that we as your people will be walking in your ways. So help us, Lord, that we can do these things. And let you in your grace, and mercy, and love, strengthened by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.